14. You can turn there now. We're continuing through Deuteronomy this morning. We took a week off last time, having an occasional sermon. But we return to chapter 14 this morning, looking here to the second part of the chapter, really. As we consider, you'll read the words there in the sermon title, tithing in the fear of God. Tithing in the fear of God from Deuteronomy 14 this morning. Today we're talking about tithing, and of course, you adults know what that is. I'm sure you understand that means to give a tenth of what you earn. Children, God commanded the Jews to give a tenth. What is a tenth? Well, let's say a Jewish farmer grew grapes on his field. And at the end of the year, the season of growing, he harvests those grapes, and he has 10 barrels. By the law of God, he has to give one-tenth, which would mean one barrel out of the 10, to the Lord. Give back to the Lord what the Lord first gave to him, out of thankfulness. And so this practice of tithing in Israel, that's what we're considering this morning. And no doubt, some of you are wondering if I'm going to take advantage of this passage today to persuade you to give more than usual in the offering basket for a new building or some other project. Well, we don't typically do that sort of thing at Providence. You can be thankful. I'm not promising anything in the future, but in any case, that's not what you're going to get today. You're not going to hear that much dreaded sermon, one of those really off-putting, shameless challenges for you to vow something on a card in your blood, right? That's not going to happen. So we can all be relieved. None of that business, at least not today. But what we are going to see from God's word this morning is that he does indeed have much to say about money. The tithe for Israel was not money. It was produce, crops, right? Animals and so forth. Whatever they gained in a year, they were to give a tenth to the Lord. But our God, while we see his law in many ways change for us, may not order our lives in exactly the same way and may not have the very same things to say about our money. Nevertheless, Jehovah is the Lord of life. And our whole lives, if they belong to him, then truly he does have every right to rule over your money, your pocketbook, your wallets, your checking accounts, which are ultimately not ours anyhow, right? And this is clear from God's word that he does have much to say about money, how we spend it, where it comes from, where it should be going, and so on. This area of life must also be fully subjected to the lordship of Christ. And you will be challenged with that today, loved ones, all of you. Even you children who perhaps have chores at home and you get an allowance of some sort. In any case, with that introduction, we'll turn now to the Word of God in Deuteronomy 14, and first of all, want to give some careful attention to the practice of tithing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29, this is God's living and infallible word. Let's give our attention to it now. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose, to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of your firstborn, of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled. that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. This is God's word from Deuteronomy 14. May his spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you tithe? By that I mean, do you, when you're writing out a check or giving something in the offering basket as it passes by every Lord's Day, are you practicing the giving of tithes? I suppose if you make sure precisely to give 10% of your earnings, you might call that tithing in some sense, right? But none of us really is observing this law of tithing. Isn't that right? Regardless of the 10% or whatever, even if you're making absolutely sure it's precisely 10%, we're not really observing the Old Testament law, even if that is so. As we read there in Deuteronomy 14, we're not bringing that 10% into the house of God and presenting it in our worship, and then enjoying a meal as the worshipers in the days of old would have done with the Levites, having a bit of a joyous feast there in the presence of God. If you're really tithing, you should be having that every Lord's Day, not just the first Lord's Day of the month. We're not technically following the law of God in the Old Testament about tithing. It is something he commanded, obviously, for the Jews, and this isn't the only passage on it. There are many others. The truth is, we don't really tithe anymore, not in a strict observance of this law. As we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God's law and its expression and application to our lives, it may change in any number of ways, but all of the body of rules and precepts and laws and statutes that we read about in this book, they are all ultimately about God's relationship with his people, our relationship with him, our relationship with one another among the covenant people, even our relationship with those strangers outside, sojourners, as we hear in the Word of God again this morning. Relationships, that is what God's law is all about. Ordering relationships in justice and in love. And that is no less true of the law of tithing. Now, we didn't read everything Moses has to say about it. There are many other passages. But if you notice, in the very next one, down in chapter 15, you can glance there in your Bibles. You see, there was a sabbatical year. Deuteronomy 15 gives us this lengthy direction for Israel about a sabbatical year, not just the Sabbath day, right? The seventh day where Israel comes and worships their God on the seventh day of every week, but a sabbatical year. Children, that simply means the seventh year. So that you would work 6 years, and then on the seventh, you would have things growing on your fields, but you wouldn't harvest it. And if there's no harvest on that seventh sabbatical year, you wouldn't bring a tithe to the Lord. That was a year off from harvest and therefore a year off from tithing. And that's explained very clearly, more clearly than in this chapter. It's explained in Leviticus 25. But in any case, they were to take a break a whole year. If they had slaves that were Jews, they let them go the seventh year. If they have debts, right, or they've loaned out money, they forget it. They release debts. There was a sabbatical year, and you might be asking yourself, what is all of this Sabbath talk about? Seventh day, seventh year Sabbath? What are all these details about? Well, you know the Sabbath was about Israel's relationship with the Lord, but what we may not realize is that tithing is also part of the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath law, ultimately. It was practiced on a sabbatical schedule of 7 years. We see some instance of that even at the end of our text, where every 3 years, which means year 3 and 6, they don't bring the tithe to the sanctuary, but they keep it in their towns for their neighbors and the Levites who are dwelling among them. On the other years, they bring it to the sanctuary. The seventh year, it's off. That was the structure of tithing. It was a sabbatical schedule. Friends, all of these details about the Sabbath, the whole life of God's people, not just their week, one Sabbath day, but their whole life, the whole year, their generations, year by year, their festivals. You see later in chapter 16, the Sabbath festivals, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Booths. They're all not just merely agricultural feasts. They're Sabbath feasts. The point I'm making, friends, is that the tithing that Israel practiced was all about training them in the way of Sabbath observance. And that brings us to the first point this morning. Tithing in the fear of God trained Israel to keep Sabbath by rejoicing in God's grace. Tithing in the fear of God trained Israel to keep Sabbath by rejoicing in God's grace. As a matter of fact, the tithing law here in chapter 14 is really the beginning of the fourth commandment as it is applied by Moses. And as you read on in these chapters, you see more evidence of that. But in any case, friends, you get the point. There was a sabbatical schedule, and it was not only for the week, it was for the months, the festivals, for the whole year, for the seventh year, even for the 50th year of Jubilee, right? All of these things were on a sabbatical schedule. And ultimately, while many people would foolishly think that it must have been a great burden on God's people, ultimately we see it was for their rejoicing. Glorifying God at his house, in the worship of his name, presenting their gifts of animals from their flocks, crops from their fields. They were to go and present it before the Lord God, and they were to rejoice in his grace. Tithing was an action, an active way of Israel expressing their Sabbath joy, rejoicing in the abounding good and gracious gifts of their God. We read that word fear here in our passage. Moses says, you're to bring these tithes that you may learn to fear your God always in verse 23. And we might think, oh, fear, that's a bad thing, right? I hope you know better than that. We talk about the goodness of fearing God all the time in a true church of Jesus Christ. It's not at all a tithe brought to God by the worshiper as a sort of bribe to hold off the wrath of an enemy. This isn't a bribe. This isn't something that's to appease the wrath of God. It's rather a joyous celebration of his grace. The tithe was offered truly if it was done in joy and with thanks in the heart. By the fear of God, Moses is speaking of Israel's duty simply to acknowledge who God is and what he had done. The produce of the land, the crops of the field, all the animals that they had gained in a year, those weren't the result of Israel's expert farming methods, of all of their industry and agriculture and husbandry and all of those things on the farm. No, not at all. By tithing, they were acknowledging God gave them every single one of these blessings. It was from the abounding grace of their God, the bountiful care that he lavished on their lives, even providentially. The tithe was no miserable burden, friends. It was a joyous occasion. And you see that in verse 26 more than anywhere else, I think. If they couldn't bring their tithe to the sanctuary because it was too far, God doesn't want to burden them. He makes it absolutely clear. Go ahead and sell your tithe in your land. Bring the money. Make it easy on yourselves. And then when you get near the sanctuary, my chosen place of worship, buy whatever you want there. Literally, whatever you want. You want to enjoy a drink with God? I'm not kidding. Go buy a strong drink. Have a drink with the Lord. This is a feast. It's not drunkenness. I don't mean that. I don't mean this was about their revelry and debauchery. I mean, God is saying here, whatever you want to enjoy your fellowship with me, whatever your soul desires to eat and feast on in my presence with gratitude and with joy, buy it there by the sanctuary. Don't be burdened by bringing it from your homes. You see, friends, what God is saying to Israel here, very simply, is that they are to be rejoicing in their Sabbath observance and in the presentation of their tithe. Verse 26 closes by saying, you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. This was a celebration, friends, no burden on God's people. All the blessings that Israel reap from the land were ultimately from God's hand. They were ultimately because he'd redeemed them from Egypt, right? They would have no land. They would be slaves still unless he had redeemed them by his grace and brought them into the good land flowing with milk and honey and delivered them from their endless labor, the fruit of their hands, which they never could really enjoy back there in Egypt. Now they could take a break from their endless work, no longer as slaves, and they could enjoy God's good gifts. Take a break from work and just enjoy God's bountiful grace and his providential goodness to his people in the promised land. In Deuteronomy 26, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to just quote it here. Moses instructs the people what they were to say when they were in the promised land at last and were bringing for the first time their harvest to the Lord, their first fruits. They would put it in baskets and present it to the priest. He would then take it and present it before Yahweh. And then the worshiper who brought the tithes and the first fruits was to say these words. These are words of confession that God gives through Moses to the people. A wandering Aramean was my father, speaking of Jacob, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, laid on us labor, hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. It's yours to begin with. You give me a share in it. In your abounding grace, I am here to thank you and worship you. Acknowledge that my life depends on you, not on my hand, but on your mighty hand that has redeemed us through your grace and has given us this good land. So you see, friends, tithing was a joyous action of bringing thanks to God for all the blessings of creation, redemption, and of his kind providence in the land. It trained the Jews to be true Sabbath keepers, rejoicing in the gifts of God, not continually working, 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 as if everything depended on them. That's what being a non-Sabbatarian shows, right? I mean, at least for many people, that's what it's about. Got to keep working, otherwise not going to survive, not going to make ends meet, as if it depended on us. But God gives the Sabbath as a way of helping Israel to live in thankfulness, to say, Lord, our lives depend on you. We trust you. We can turn away from our work. We can present tithes. Our lives don't depend on all that we'll be doing, but on you, on your grace, and on your providence. Tithing, like the Sabbath itself, was a thankful acknowledgement that every good gift came through God's grace, and we depend on him for all things. But our text has something else to teach us, of course, about Israel's tithing practice. Tithing trained Israel to keep Sabbath by rejoicing with thanks and joy in all of God's gifts. But tithing also trained God's people to share their gifts with others in the promised land, people who had no land of their own. And you see this especially at the end of our passage. Would you read again with me those last few verses, starting with 27? And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, so year 3 and 6 of the Sabbath schedule, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year. And notice, instead of bringing it to the sanctuary now, you lay it in your towns, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, in other words, he doesn't have land, and the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless, who are within your towns, right? Landless people, many of them poor, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do. And so secondly, friends, we clearly see here that tithing in the fear of God also trained Israel to love needy neighbors. Tithing trained Israel to love their needy neighbors by sharing God's gifts with the saints and even with strangers. On years 3 and 6, they would not bring the tithe to the sanctuary, but as it says there, they'd keep it for the Levites. The Levites didn't have land. Moses says to Israel, you make sure that on those years 3 and 6, you give food to the Levite. On the other years, years 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 of the Sabbath schedule, the Levites at the sanctuary also had to have a share in the tithe that was brought to the Lord. The worshiper would enjoy that meal in the presence of God with the Levites who were serving at the temple or at the tabernacle. But on years 3 and 6, the Levites scattered throughout the land, right? They didn't have their own inheritance, their own allotment, because the Lord was their inheritance. And the priesthood, the service of God at the tabernacle, that was their inheritance. And so God says, you make sure you share your tithe on years 3 and 6, especially with the Levites near your hometowns, and with the widows, the orphans, others who don't have land, even sojourners in your gates. Non-covenant members, right? People who are of another ethnicity, from another land far away, they're in Israel for whatever reason. They're servants, right, of the Israelites. Many of these sojourners would be serving Israelite families and so forth. God even wants his bountiful care for his people to overflow to strangers. Not only to the saints who are in need, but to strangers as well. And we clearly see that there. Israel's tithing practice was to help them understand the Sabbath with joy and thanks. It was also training them to share with love in their hearts, to share with their needy neighbors, the saints who were poor among them, and even strangers, sojourners in the land. Now you have, I'm sure, no difficulty figuring out why God commanded this, right? It's not hard to understand what God's getting at here, is it? Maybe because a state-governed welfare system must be the best way to deal with the poor? No. Whether it is or not, that's not the point. This isn't a state-governed welfare system. This is each and every Israelite who has land sharing with those who don't. It was on everyone to do this, make sure he did it, in the worship of God and in love for his neighbor. Rather, God commanded Israel to do this, friends, because if they truly had thanks to God for his redemption, for the land that he had given them, for all of his blessings, if they truly were appreciating the gracious bounty of the Lord their God, they would do the same for others. They would demonstrate their thanks and appreciation for the Lord by overflowing with thankfulness in their gifts to their needy neighbors. It was another way for Israel to show in action their thanks to God. Not only giving him the tithe, but giving their neighbors a share in the tithe. They're having compassion for their poor and needy neighbors, the Levites as well, would show that they really did thank God and appreciate him for all the compassion that he had shown them. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner. Quoting from Deuteronomy 10, he loves the stranger, the non-covenant member who isn't even able to worship in the tabernacle like the Jews are. This stranger, it says in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord Yahweh loves. And so what does he say there? The Lord loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you, Israel, love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in Egypt. It's crystal clear. You remember what God did for you in compassion and love and mercy and grace that he lavished upon you? If you receive that, you should be overflowing with thanks even to your neighbors, not only to the Lord vertically, to your neighbors horizontally, the saints in the land and sojourners whom God loves. And of course, the fourth commandment even says this, doesn't it? We're talking about the Sabbath connected with the tithe. Remember what the Sabbath commandment says in Deuteronomy 5. Seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, or the sojourner, the stranger who is in your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember, here it is again, in case it's really dull. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Do you remember that? And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So the point is, you observe Sabbath by even making the non-covenant members under your care observe Sabbath and rest Maybe they're not able to observe Sabbath as covenant people. But at least they get a break from work. People will often wonder, why do you Sabbatarians who rest on the Lord's Day from work and you are engaged in the worship of God and you won't go frequenting shops and restaurants and so forth, is that because you think this is a Christian nation, right, that should mandate that every single citizen be in church on the Lord's Day? And I always say, no, that's not what it means. Of course, we do hope that they would have the freedom to worship God and they wouldn't have to work on the Lord's Day, that nothing would take them away from the house of God. But that's not, in the first place, the reason. Based on what Deuteronomy 5 says there, we shouldn't be frequenting shops and restaurants and all of those things if we have a Sabbath-minded observance of the Lord's Day, because we are showing our love for our neighbors who should not be oppressed to work every day, endlessly, not able to enjoy the fruit of their hands, ultimately the fruit that comes from God. Out of love for them, we should want them to have a day off, cease their working, and enjoy God's good gifts. And yes, if possible, be with us in the house of God as well to worship Him. But it's a humanitarian concern. It's a concern for our neighbors having a break, getting a breath of fresh air and enjoying God's gifts, if nothing less. This is really how Israel then was to trust and fear God and give Him thanks, not only by coming to God's house and presenting their tithes on the Sabbath with joy and thanks, but also by going to the poor in their towns and sharing out of the abundance that God had given them, doing to their needy neighbors on a much smaller scale what God had done on a much larger scale, redeeming them from Egypt while they were sojourners in the land. And He delivered them and brought them into a land of their own. Well, enough from that passage in Deuteronomy 14 today. What must be dealt with here as we turn toward the end this morning, what some of you are, I'm sure, just dying to know, whether, of course, this law of tithing applies to you, if God still mandates for you to give a tenth of all that you earn to the church. Asking yourselves, am I really expected to give away a tenth of all my earnings to the church of Christ? Well, the short answer is no. That's not God's mandate. That's not the expectation that I have or that any church biblically can have of its members. This tithing practice was for Israel in the theocracy, a rural agrarian people, farming people, right, obviously, who tithe in a very pointed way unto the Lord their God. It's no longer a mandate for us to give precisely 10% of our paycheck. But let me ask you a question or two, friends. Would you have a problem with 10%? Is that unreasonable? Would you perhaps, with a tightly closed hand, squeeze your offerings into the basket on the Lord's Day, having no joy or thankfulness in your heart, but doing it rather out of a burdensome sense of duty? Because, friends, if that is your approach to offerings in the church, your problem is not how much you're giving or how much you're not giving. Your problem is that you don't really realize what you've received in Christ. Or, worse, you haven't received it at all, the riches of God's grace that are superabounding upon the saints in Jesus Christ. See, if you have, by faith, embraced Him who became poor indeed for us and redeemed us sinners, then you have been so enriched by God's grace that you should be overjoyed to contribute whatever you can, freely, cheerfully, generously, out of thanks, when the offering basket goes by. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 8. I'd ask you to turn there with me. We see this different perspective we're to have on giving. Not ultimately, not spiritually a different perspective, but Paul makes it clear we are no longer led by the law, especially, to give of what we have in the churches of Christ. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8, if you'll read this passage with me, that we are instead freed by Christ Jesus to give generously with ready and willing hearts. And friends, I read these verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, speaking of contributing to the needs of the saints, offerings taken up in the church. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so finally, friends, the third and last point today, the riches of God's grace given us in Christ have freed us from the tithe, but have also freed us for greater generosity. That's the point Paul makes here in 2 Corinthians. The riches of God's grace given us in Christ have freed us from the tithe command. Paul says, I don't have a command for you, but have also freed us for greater generosity. Paul makes this very clear. This mandate of the tithe, he doesn't say anything about it. You'll find it nowhere in the New Testament, but instead you'll everywhere find this principle of you give what you can, what you choose, out of the thankfulness and generosity of your heart. That's it. If you can't do that, don't give at all. That's the principle of giving in the New Testament in a nutshell. You can give 10% if you like. There's nothing wrong with it. Hundreds of years before Moses, Abraham and Jacob worshiped God giving 10%. If you had forgotten that from Genesis, you may do the same. It's pretty manageable for most of us by God's grace. He provides, and that's not an unreasonable figure at all. Sometimes it's not possible. You don't have that. Sometimes you are able to give much more. But see, friends, at heart, at really the heart of the issue this morning isn't what amount is really what you should be thinking, what's reasonable, what's not, what you're able to do, what not. That's not the key issue here. It's rather, as Paul says, not merely to be done out of the sense of obligation under a law, but generosity that flows out of our confession of the gospel. Read in chapter 9, verse 13. Generosity flows out of our confession of the gospel. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Chapter 9, verse 13 says, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. You see, friends, the thing that's really critical this morning is that if you're worried about how much you're obligated to give, you're missing the whole boat. I've nothing else to say really about that issue. It's the wrong perspective to have in our giving, in our offerings to the Lord. Paul says, as Christian people, you shouldn't be governed by this law any longer, but rather than some sort of formal duty like the tithe of the Old Testament, you who have been so miserably poor in your sin, right? Utterly bankrupt with a debt higher than you can possibly imagine because of your sin. You have been made rich in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's saying there earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who had riches beyond your wildest imagination, he becomes poor, miserably poor, impoverished to the point of death, having no need in himself to do this. He did it for us, even when we were miserable enemies of God. He became poor for us, suffering the wrath of God for our sin, that he might lavish upon us such riches that are immeasurable in the heavenly places. The forgiveness of sins, righteousness unto everlasting life in his glorious kingdom. That is what should be at the root of our giving, says Paul in chapter 8 here. Have you received those riches of God in Christ? That's what we're really talking about today, friends. You might be the kind of person who holds tight to every penny. When the offering plate goes by, you squeeze out exactly 10% out of a sense of duty. Or you may be, on the other hand, somebody who selfishly spends recklessly on all sorts of worthless, trifling things for your own enjoyment, and you have nothing else to give to the Lord or to his church, though he's graciously provided you with all things. God's word has much to say to those kinds of people. But at bottom, what we must understand today is that each and every one of us are miserably poor without Christ. And if you don't have the riches of God's grace in him, you are called by God's word this morning to escape that mountain of debt and poverty that's going to come crashing down on you. Repent of your sin. Repent of your selfishness. Believe on Christ Jesus and receive the riches of God's grace in him, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness that he gives us unto everlasting life in his kingdom by grace alone. This is God's free gift for any who believe on Christ. And if you do know that Christ became poor for your sake, friends, and you have been made rich by him, then you must realize Christ has freed us from tithing, but he's also freed us for much greater generosity. Christian people, I'm not asking you to consider then how much you must give in the first place. Rather asking you to consider why you must give. Here are some basic reasons Paul gives us. First of all your generous gifts will be a proof that God's grace has enriched you in Christ. Your generous gifts will be a proof that God has enriched you in Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You see what Paul says there? These Macedonians, they're above Greece, right? They're in poverty, and yet they're begging to contribute to the needs of the saints. There's only one reason for that. They know the riches of God's grace, and it's overflowing from their confession of Christ, the grace of God given among the churches. So our gifts prove God's grace in us through Jesus Christ, that we've been enriched and that we're overflowing in thanks and joy. Should be begging and looking for every opportunity to contribute to the offerings of the church, not out of merely duty, but out of joy and generosity. Well, the same idea is later there in chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, you're not to do this giving for the offerings of the church out of your own selves. It's done out of the grace of God who supplies all things. Well, that's the first thing. Your generous gifts will be a proof that God's grace has enriched you in Christ. But there's more to it. Your generous gifts will also be a proof of your love for the saints. Echoing what we've read from Deuteronomy this morning. It will be a proof of your love for your needy brothers and sisters, and even for strangers that God brings our way. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 8, again, I say this, Paul says, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And again at the end of the chapter, verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you and these men. See, what Paul's saying is you prove you're enriched through Christ and you prove the grace of God, but you also, in your giving, are able to prove your love for the saints. And friends, for that reason, we have a benevolence fund. We maintain it. We make sure there's a portion there. We should be endeavoring to make that benevolence fund massive. Granted, given a church our size and our needs, Much of the giving of this church goes to the upkeep of the ministry and the building and all of the bills and so on. But we should be endeavoring to have a sizable benevolence fund that will be used to show, to prove our love for brothers and sisters in need here, but also for strangers that God may bring our way, perhaps even of other churches or outside of churches altogether. Surely you realize there are needy people, and if we are thankful for what God's given us in Christ, we remember the compassion he's had on us. It should overflow in compassion to the saints. Well, a third point, your generous gifts will be a proof also of how you value the gospel. That should go without saying, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that, like the Levites lived off of their temple service, he says ministers of the gospel should live off of their preaching of the gospel. And so that obviously applies to us. He says the same in Galatians 6, verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And so, yes, there's a duty. But friends, you should look at the offerings as an opportunity for you to say, I love the gospel, I confess it, and in action, I'm going to show how much I appreciate it. For the ministry of this church, and of course we give to other church plants and mission works and so on, that the ministry elsewhere, the ministry of the gospel, may go forth. Friends, lastly, your generous gifts will bring more thanks and glory to God. Deuteronomy 14 ended by Moses telling the Jews to share the tithe with the Levites, with the widows and sojourners, and he closes that passage by saying, if you do this, God will bless you in all the work of your hands. And so there's certainly a material blessing that the Jews could expect by being faithful with their tithing. We can't say the same for us. We don't have a health, wealth gospel that says, if you give faithfully, whether it's 10% or anything else, you're going to be materially enriched by God. We don't have that guarantee, but remember, it is Paul who says here in 2 Corinthians 9, and I quote in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Well, if they're not material guaranteed blessings, what is Paul talking about? We sang of it before from Psalm 112. And Paul goes on to quote it here. As it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely, the saint who gives freely. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's blessing enough, says Paul. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Friends, that's the point that I'm making here. This blessing that we can expect through tithing may not be material, but it will be that great spiritual blessing of thanks to God, glory unto God's name, praise to our bountiful, gracious Lord and Savior. Going on in the end of chapter 9, verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel. Friends, let's take those words to heart this morning. Paul has great things to teach us about the manner, the spiritual manner in which we give as well. And I just want to say in closing a couple points, we should give only if it can be done freely and cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, it says in chapter 9, verse 7. Don't give it all if you can't give with cheer, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, we should give with some consistency. We hear Paul say a number of times, give as you can. You don't give out of what you don't have, you give according to what you have. And so we think, well, that might mean our giving varies week to week. Well, not for most of us, right? You have generally a sort of maintained income. It makes sense for orderliness in the church that has a budget and so on. It makes sense for it to be consistent, if at all possible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of the week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. See, orderliness. You take every Lord's Day to do that, Paul says, the first day of every week. And that points us finally to this. We should give what we can, but also realize our riches in Christ and give generously out of the abundance God continues to give us. Paul says, give as the Lord prospers you. And so you set down a consistent amount, perhaps, and you give. But when the Lord enriches you more, showing thanks for all that you have in Christ, you give accordingly out of your abundance. Let this be the way that all of us give, grounded in the gospel. May we prove our confession of Christ Jesus and our love for the saints by the grace of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.